The book of Hebrews compares and contrasts Jesus to key historical people and events from the Old Testament. In the beginning chapters of Hebrews, Jesus is portrayed as greater than the angels, the Torah, Moses, and the Promised Land. In the latter chapters, the author explains how Jesus is greater than the priests of Israel and the sacrifices they make on behalf of the people. Ultimately, Hebrews highlights that Jesus is God's word, the hope for a new creation, our eternal priest, and the perfect sacrifice. We begin our reading at the 7th chapter of Hebrews, verse 23 through verse 28. Furthermore, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able for all time to save those who approach God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, blameless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he has no need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. This he did once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests those who are subject to weakness, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever.
Would you join me in prayer? Let us pray. God, we have heard your word read, and now we ask that you open our ears and our hearts to the presence of your Spirit, and that the Spirit might make known their meaning. Bless the words that I speak now, and bless those who will hear them. We pray in your name. Amen. You may remember a novel that was turned into a movie, as so many novels are these days, but this novel was called The Da Vinci Code. Remember that one? It's a fictional story about a Harvard professor of iconography, religious iconography, who attempts to solve a murder involving a mysterious society that we know very little about. When I first read the book, I was fascinated, as were many others, by the complicated connections that the professor found between seemingly disparate symbols and signs, paintings by Leonardo da Vinci, complicated mathematical equations, geographical locations. All of these things were found to have secret information hidden within them. They all had information, according to the novel, that is, about Mary Magdalene and her role in the history of Christianity. Now, Brown himself says this is a work of creative fiction. Okay? Fiction. I have no idea how much of this book was true, but it wasn't the story itself that caught my interest this week. It was the use of symbolism in that work of Brown's. As I started studying this passage from Hebrews, I thought again of how complicated all of that seemed to be in Brown's book. Reading the book of Hebrews about the priestly cultic rituals of ancient Israel felt a lot like reading Brown's mysterious ancient society reflections. There isn't as much suspense in the book of Hebrews, at least there wasn't for me, but there is a similar sense of intrigue. We can't make sense of the New Testament passages, such as Hebrews, without knowing something about the priests of ancient Israel. I think it would help first to clarify their purpose. What was the purpose of the priests of ancient Israel? Their concern was primarily with the purity of the people. Whether by means of circumstance or by conscious choice, the people of Israel were constantly behaving in ways that rendered them impure. And they believed that their impurity repelled God or even repulsed God. So the job of the priests was to make daily offerings of grain, of burnt incense, of animal sacrifice, in order to restore purity. More importantly, though, in order to restore reconciliation between God and the people. One could fall into a state of impurity simply by going about a normal day. Sort of set you up for failure, right? You could do a number of things that might make you impure. Touching a dead body, developing a skin disease, or entering a menstrual cycle. All of these things were considered states of impurity. You really couldn't avoid impurity in those cases, but you could rectify that. A ritual bath and perhaps a burnt offering made by the priests could cleanse you of those impurities. Consciously committing idolatry, however, or bloodshed, or sexual transgressions made one morally impure. It was a different level of impurity, if you will, and that could not be rectified by a simple ritual. Moral impurity could only be remedied by a process of atonement. Have I lost you? Are you with me? Right? Think of Dan Brown, complicated symbols, complicated ancient practices. The Day of Atonement in ancient Israel was one of the holiest days of the year. On that day, the high priest would enter the temple and make special sacrifices, first for himself and his family, and then for the whole of Israel. This is how it would happen. The priest would choose two goats. One would be offered on the altar as a purification offering to God, and one would be set free in the wilderness, carrying with it on its back, symbolically, all of the iniquities of the people. The sacrifice of these goats would symbolically atone for a whole year's worth of moral impurity. Here's where it gets even trickier. In the case of the purification offering, it was believed that the lifeblood of that animal would cover the impurity of the people. It would extinguish the death grip of immoral behavior by consuming it with the very essence of life. The lifeblood of one would symbolically conquer the death of the whole. Sound familiar? Perhaps now you can see why I'm leading us through this elaborate world of priestly cultic practices. The New Testament language of atonement relies heavily on ancient practices, which we 21st century Christians really don't understand. We talk a lot about atonement, but most of us know next to nothing about the ancient practices or the ancient origins of that concept. We might not use the word atonement, But when we talk about the saving grace of Jesus, that's what we mean. For us, atonement means being reconciled through Christ to God. In seeking atonement, we seek a solution to the cosmic problem of our separation from God. In Hebrews, the passage that Gary just read for us, we are told that Jesus provides the solution we seek. Jesus, who is greater than not only the priests, but than the sacrifices that they offer, covers our sin and bridges the gap between us and God. Unlike human priests, Jesus is holy and blameless and permanent because he lives forever. Jesus is the better sacrifice, says the book of Hebrews, because unlike the goat, he literally embodies purity. He literally is the essence of life. As such, Jesus is the guarantee of a superior and more enduring promise between humanity and God. I came across a beautiful story about a young man who has taken the idea of keeping promises very seriously. After the death of his father, a young man named Alex Sheen decided to do as his father had taught him, and so started committing himself more rigorously. I knew I couldn't say that word. Rigorous. Okay, somebody say it for me. Thank you. To the promises that he had made to others. This is what he said. In the United States and in many other places in the world, it is almost a cultural expectation that promises will be broken. Society needs to be reminded, says Sheen, that promises still matter, and that those we make and keep and those we choose to dishonor define who we are. And so Alex Sheen started handing out small promise cards that were imprinted with the words, "Because I said I would." People who get these cards write a promise on it and carry it with them as a reminder. Now, I'm sure some of the folks who filled out a card followed through with their promise, but just as many likely failed to do so. But the idea is that we have a tangible way, and we need a tangible way of reminding ourselves of our commitments. The ritual sacrifices made by the high priest reminded the people of Israel of their promise to lead holy lives, pure lives before God. It also reminded them of God's promise to forgive them when they failed to do so. But those sacrifices did not truly repair the rift between them and God. They patched the rift, but only for a short term. Jesus, on the other hand, made the perfect promise and effected the perfect fix. In his living, he taught us to love unconditionally. In his living, he taught us to love unconditionally. In his dying, he showed us how to give everything in the service of truth. And in his rising, he conquered death and fully reconciled us to God. Across the global church today, as Brent mentioned earlier, many are celebrating this as Reformation Sunday. It's a day when we commemorate the Protestant Reformation and the protests of Martin Luther against certain doctrines and practices of the church. It's also a time when we renew our promise to be a prophetic church and to be the presence of Christ in this world, clearly a presence that is deeply needed. Jesus made the most perfect promise to bless us with life in God. Jesus lived with the constant and steady presence of God and offered that to us. And we respond with a promise in return. We are called to proclaim the good news of the gospel, and we promise to do so. We have been reconciled to God through Christ, our high priest. And in response, we live a life that reflects the love of Christ. I'm taking a class this fall. That one needs a drink of water, because it's been a while since I took a class. Get on the history, polity, and theology of the UCC. Doesn't that sound like fun? It actually is. I shouldn't make fun of it. For that class, I've been studying the UCC Statement of Faith. It's not a typical creed, as I've learned. Not like the ones I grew up with, perhaps you grew up with, or at least creeds that you have heard. It's not a statement to which you must pledge allegiance. Instead, it's a reflection on the nature of God, and it's structured around the deeds of God rather than the actions or convictions of the believer. A theologian named Shin, who has written about the UCC Statement of Faith, has said that a belief that is unspoken is incomplete, and a belief that is well spoken becomes a power for life and action. Isn't that beautiful? To embrace a statement like the UCC Statement of Faith is to renew our promise to live as people reconciled to God. It is, in my opinion, like a promise card. It is like a ritual practice that helps us remember who we are. And so I invite you to open your bulletins and join me in a responsive reading of this statement. Let us voice together our promise. We believe in God, the eternal Spirit, who is made known to us in Jesus, our brother, and to whose deeds we testify. You seek in holy love to save all people from aimlessness and sin. In Jesus Christ, the man of Nazareth, our crucified and risen Savior, you have come to us and shared our common lot, conquering sin and death and reconciling the world to yourself. You call us into your church to accept the cost and joy of discipleship, to be your servants in the service of others, to proclaim the gospel to all the world and resist the powers of evil, to share in Christ's baptism and eat at his table, to join him in his passion and victory. You promise to all who trust you forgiveness of sins and fullness of grace, courage in the struggle for justice and peace, presence in trial and rejoicing, and eternal life. Blessing and honor, glory and power be unto you. Amen.